Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 99, the psalm that was read to us just a moment ago. It's a psalm that really falls into three stanzas, and each one ends with a declaration of the character of God. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. And the psalm wants to focus our minds this morning on who God is in a world which is full of chaos, in a world which is broken, in a world which is full of people with broken hearts, broken lives, broken communities. It wants to focus our thoughts on God. Can you remember the very first Remembrance Sunday that you can remember as a child? Or maybe as a teenager, or maybe a bit older than that. Remembrance Sunday started, the first one was in 1919, 102 years ago. And I wrapped my brains this week and tried to remember, when was the first occasion I could actually remember Remembrance Sunday? And I worked it out, it must have been 1967. 1967, I'd just gone up to senior school. I was in a senior school in Birmingham, and it was the 60s. So can you remember what school was like in the 60s? It was an all-boys school, so we didn't have any women at all, except for the dinner ladies. That was the only... We didn't call them teacher, we called them master. And well, they were all men. They were all pretty grim-looking men. None of them ever smiled. And they didn't know your first name. And discipline was incredibly strict. Those were what we call the good old days. Okay, maybe not. I just got there in the September, and in the November we had Remembrance Day, and all the school filed into the hall, and we all sat on the floor. And being a first year, I was right at the front, and I saw our teachers come in, and they were all dressed like Batman with their gowns and their mortarboards, and they all stood at the front. And when the head said, "Now we're going to have the 2 minute silence," everything went silent. And I remember looking up, and one of the guys there, who was my Latin teacher, I think it was, he was very, very strict. You know, you never breathed too loudly in his presence. As he stood at the front, I could see distinctly the tears rolling down his cheeks. Now, I have no idea what he was remembering, but he was old enough to have fought in the Second World War. No idea what it was. But I guess at that age, it made a huge indelible imprint on me. Here was a man who had scars in his life. My granddad, just about remember him. He was a miner in Staffordshire, and he fought in the trenches in the First World War. Most of his pals got killed, and he took shrapnel in his leg, and for the rest of his life, he limped. And I can still remember him limping towards me. Or my uncle, who was a little boy in the Second World War, and he got caught in the Blitz. He was in a picture house, in a cinema, and it came down on his head, and they had to cut off his arm. He played a mean round of golf, mind you, with one arm. He was the best one-arm golfer I've ever seen, but that was as a child, and it was with him for the rest of his life. And there are men and women today who've been scarred by war, by Korea, and the Falklands, and Iraq, and a million minor skirmishes, who've been scarred in body and in mind. And as we said a moment ago, the Bible recognizes that. The Bible says that this is all down to man's inhumanity. That the problem doesn't lie out there in the world. The problem in the end lies in our hearts. It's the way we are. But having said that, it doesn't leave us high and dry. It directs us beyond ourselves to God. And it says, look, in this world which is so full of pain, and in our lives that are so full of pain, look at God. And you can find comfort in God. Now, I don't know what the condition of my congregation is here this morning. There are folk all around, and some of you come with hearts that still do remember loved ones. And for others, it may be nothing to do with war and conflicts, just living in a broken world. And the world has paid its toll in your life. And you feel that this morning. And remembering those things is really rough. You know, the only condition of suffering is to live long enough. If you live long enough, you will experience pain. Maybe you haven't lived long enough to experience that yet, but actually I talk to lots of young people who know exactly what it is to experience pain. So where do our eyes go? Well, our eyes go to this God who is described in these three short stanzas. And what the psalmist wants us to understand are three things this morning. The first thing he tells us, and he tells us in the first three verses, is this: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Psalm 99 is one in a series of seven psalms that speak about God being in control of all things. It speaks about God as being the ultimate king. Let me just read to you from Psalm 93, which is just a few pages earlier. This is what it says in Psalm 93, right at the beginning. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty. He is armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. The world is secure because God reigns. Your throne was established long ago. You are from eternity. And then in Psalm 97, it says this: the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. In other words, this is good news. The fact that God is in control of all things, the fact that ultimately that the final throne, the highest throne in all the universe belongs to God, is a tremendous comfort to us this morning. The Lord reigns. Look again at verse 1 of Psalm 99. Let the nations tremble. You know, we live in a world where people disregard God. They've got no time for God. They think God is nothing at all. And yet, compared with God, the nations are nothing. They're like the dust on the balances. They tremble before God. In those days, it was nations like Egypt and Babylon. Today, it's the superpowers like the USA or China or Russia. But his throne is a higher throne. The Lord is in control of all things. Many people dismiss God today as if he has no power. How many of you remember the Gulf War, the first Gulf War? Some of you remember that? Quite a few of you, I would guess. It was a vicious and a vile war. And I can remember, I couldn't sleep on the night when it started. I'd been to bed. I got to bed about 10 o'clock, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, couldn't sleep, turned on the radio, and they said the bombs are falling in Baghdad. The war has started. Up until that point, it had just been sort of waiting for it to happen. And the following morning, you know, on the BBC, on Radio 4, they have Thought for the Day. And this guy came on, and they kind of wheeled him in, and they said, you know, what do you think about this war? And he said, well, I don't know what to think of it. It's terrible. It's terrible that war should break out. And he says, but I'll tell you one thing about God. God has no power here. God is in heaven, and he's looking on, and he's full of compassion, but he's kind of wringing his hands in frustration. You know, God looks at the world and there's nothing he can do about it. He's kind of feeble and frail and fragile and fleeting. And God's a nice idea, and he's a kind of a crutch for your life, but God isn't really in control. Can I say to you, I think the Bible teaches something completely opposite to that. The Bible says the Lord reigns. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he reigns forever by his power. He's in control ultimately of all things. Now, that doesn't mean that things happen in the world that we don't understand. There are things that happen in our lives that we don't understand. I shared with some of you earlier this week for prayer my little grandson, who's only a few years old, who was born with a terrible debilitating disease or illness, which means that he'll never get the normal proportions in this life, never be able to speak or hear or walk or any of those things. This week he broke his leg. And you think, well, how on earth can you break your leg when you can't walk? Because he has such severe fits that it just kind of breaks the bones. And we went with our daughter in hospital in this week, and you look at that and you think, how can we get our mind around the suffering, the pain that mother experiences, that little baby experiences? And yet the Bible says the Lord reigns. And that's not something that to frighten us, that's something to comfort us. Yeah, when I put my head on the pillow at night, what is it that gives me peace at the end of the day? It's God's in control of the universe. It's not out of control. Wicked men do wicked things, but God still reigns. That's the comfort. Look at these words on the screen. These are some words from Daniel. This is the confession of a pagan king. And this is what this pagan king says. He's speaking of God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the most powerful man in the whole world. He's kind of the equivalent of the the American president and the, you know, Mr. Putin in Russia all roll together. He's an absolute dictator, and yet he's been brought to his knees, and he's got to acknowledge that there's a higher throne. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. That doesn't mean that he doesn't care for the peoples of the earth. It means that if you put all the peoples of the earth and they threaten God, then they'll fail. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples on earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Don't you feel small sometimes? Don't you feel insignificant? Doesn't it trouble you that there's oppression of women in Afghanistan and the suppression of democracy in Myanmar and the crushing of human rights in North Korea? And in your own personal life, doesn't it hit you sometimes just how fragile and frail you are? In that psalm that we began our service with, it speaks of human beings as like dust on the balances, and you know, we're gone, or a breath, or a dream. Have you ever had a very vivid dream? I remember dreaming a couple of weeks ago. I dreamt that, shall I tell you? I dreamt that West Bromwich Albion had won the World Cup. Well, dreams sometimes happen, don't they? Sometimes football teams do. But I remember waking up and thinking, I've got to tell my wife. This is real. This has actually happened. And I almost woke her up. I'm glad I didn't, because when you make my wife up when she doesn't want to be woken up, it's not the thing to do. But having said that, you know, you kind of think it's real. It's so real. It's so absolutely real at the moment that you're in it. And then you wake up, and after a few seconds, you know it's nothing. And life is like that. Life is like that. And it's fragile and it's feeble. But here is a rock that never changes. You've been down to the sea and you've seen a rock in the sea, and the winds beat against it, and the waves rush over, and it looks as if it's so frail, and yet it stands firm, secure. And the Lord is our rock. The Lord reigns. He reigns forever. And in the end, God will bring about his purposes. We know the end of the story. We read the last page. And in the end, God will bring about a new creation where there will be no pain or suffering or death. That's why in verse 3 he says, what should we do in response to this? Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. I read these words this week. If your God is not big enough to handle all the world's problems, never mind handling your personal problems, then you're thinking of the wrong God. The God of the Bible is not frustrated. He's not standing there wringing his hands thinking, I'm so sorry. God is in control. The Lord reigns. That's the first great comfort to God's people. Number two, the Lord reigns in justice. The Lord reigns in justice. Look at verse 4, if you will. The king is mighty. He loves justice. He has established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Now, the first phrase which is translated there in verse 4, the king is mighty. He loves justice. As I read the Hebrew, it's not such a good translation. A better translation is this. God loves justice with all his strength. In other words, the object is justice. God loves justice with all his strength, with all his power, with all his might. God is passionate, if I can put it in those terms, about justice. He's absolutely passionate about righteousness. Look at the way in which it works out later in the verse. Verse 4, in Jacob you have done what is just and what is right. What is just? The word just there literally means straight. It's the opposite of being crooked. Everything that God does is just. You can never fault God's words or his deeds. And it's righteous, which means that everything that God does is right. Just glance down at Psalm 100 if you've got your Bible there. Psalm 100 is a call to worship. It's kind of the climax of these psalms that speak about the Lord being the reigning. And it says in verse 1, shout for joy. In verse 2, worship the Lord with gladness and so on. And then it gives the reason why we should be so confident in God. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And that word good means worthy of approval. Every single thing that God does is good. His words are good. and just and right. His thoughts are good and just and right. His plans are good and just and right. He is good and pure and clean and holy. That's what that word holy means. It means absolutely righteous. To put it in simple terms, God has no dark side. Sometimes we can't understand God's ways. Sometimes they're beyond our comprehension. But God cannot do anything which is unrighteous or unjust, anything that's not true. That's important, isn't it? Don't you think that's important? We have this phrase, you come across this phrase, power corrupts. You know that phrase? What comes next? Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And you know, the terrible dictators of the 20th century proved that. The more power that Hitler got, the more corrupt he became, the more people suffered. Same with Stalin, who was just as bad as Hitler. Can you imagine what God would be like if he was just power? Just power, nothing but power. Infinite, eternal, boundless power and nothing else. That would be absolutely terrifying. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in the hands of a God like that? How capricious he would be, what a bully he would be. But the point that the Bible is making here is actually God is utterly righteous. You can trust him completely. Even when you can't trace his hand, you can trust his heart. Even when you can't see what he's doing and understand what he's doing and explain what he's doing, you can know that God's plans and purposes are always, always good. I look back over 65 years. There are things that have happened in my life which, when they happened at the time, it was as if my life had fallen apart. Things that I couldn't grasp. Things that had happened to the people who were closest to me. Do you know, now as I look back over those things, I can see God's hand, God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's justice at work in this world. As I said earlier, the 20th century was a beastly century. Eric Hobsbawm, the historian, has estimated that something like 250 million people were killed by human decision in the 20th century. And that's a conservative estimate. 250 million people murdered. Murdered in the most brutal and barbaric ways. And yet the point is this: God will one day put right the things that are wrong in this world. We said a moment ago, what's the climax of the story? The climax of the story is this. Let me read it to you. At the end of time, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in those books according to what they'd done. There is a day of judgment coming where the evil men of this world will one day stand before God. You remember Fred West, who was that vile murderer in Gloucester, and he got into prison and he killed himself. And I remember someone saying, well, Fred West, well, that's terrible that he's killed himself. He's escaped justice. No one escapes justice. Hitler, who murdered millions of people and then took his own life, didn't and will not escape justice. And Stalin, who was as bad as Hitler, actually, and died peacefully in his bed, will not escape justice. God will bring justice into this world one day. And the things that we have suffered, the things that Christians have suffered, and the church has suffered over hundreds of years, God will work out a perfect plan. And after that justice, what will happen? Let me read to you. This is what it says. This is history. History that's yet to happen. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I heard a loud voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. When we get to heaven, we'll have tears in our eyes, because this world's a rough place. But when we get there, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain evermore, for the former things were passed away. There'll be no Remembrance Sunday in heaven, because in heaven there'll be no tears and no sorrow. And those who have broken hearts will know their hearts being healed, because God is just. He reigns in justice. And then the last thing that this psalm reminds us in the last little stanza in verses 6 to 9, he reigns in justice and mercy. He reigns in justice and mercy. This God, who is infinitely powerful and wonderfully just, is also amazingly personal. Have a look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He is a personal God who listens when we cry to him. He's not distant and aloof. He's not a kind of an unapproachable, uninterested, infinite iceberg. Now, God hears when we cry. He hears the cries of every person who cries to him for help. Every person. My mum wasn't a particularly religious woman. She became a Christian in her 80s. Can you believe it? It's never too late to trust in Christ. If you're young this morning, it's good to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But if you're older, well, it's still good to remember before it's too late. She became a Christian in her 80s. But I remember when I was in junior school, I had to do a project on what was it like in Birmingham in the war. And it was pretty grim. Some people think it's always grim in Birmingham. But it was particularly grim in the war. And my mum lived through it. And I remember asking her one day, and I'd never spoken to her about it, what was it like, Mum? And she said it was awful. Two of her friends had been killed. And bombs had fallen out, and they rented a little house in the south of Birmingham, but the bombs never hit it, but they hit the houses either side. And I said, Mum, were you afraid? She said, of course I was afraid. And then I said, and what did you do? Did you pray? And she looked at me as if I was completely insane. She said, of course we prayed. What else could we do? It was the only place we could go. And there comes points in our lives, aren't there, where in crisis we cry out. I remember speaking to a group of chaplains, army chaplains once, and just talking to them about their experiences. And they said, the wonderful thing is that you meet these men and women who are going out to fight, and very often they know how serious it is, and of course they pray. They pray because we tell them that God is real. God is real this morning. He hears our cries and he speaks to us. Look at verses 7. He spoke to the man of the pillar of cloud. It mentions a man called Samuel there. My thing about Samuel is that God knew him by name. God knows you by name. He called Samuel. He speaks to us by name. Can I say this morning, he's speaking to you by name, whoever you are. Whatever your circumstances, wherever you've come from, he speaks to you by name. You can read the Bible and you can hear his voice. But the most important thing in this passage is in verse 8. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. When they cried out to God, they cried out to God for forgiveness. And they experienced the forgiveness of God. The word forgiveness there literally means to lift off. They came to God with the burden of all their wrongdoing, all the things that they'd accumulated over their lives, all those sins, all those times that they'd broken God's rules. And they came and they cried for mercy, and God lifted the burden. Last Sunday, we were thinking about just that. What do you do to become a Christian? Cry to the Lord. That's all it is. And you say, well, that's so simple. Yes, it's meant to be simple. Come to the point where we can do nothing. We cry to God, and God lifts the burden of sin off our shoulders. Listen to what another psalm says. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He doesn't always accuse. He doesn't harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God forgives sin. But did you notice in that verse, it also says God punished their misdeeds. Here, if I can describe it, is God's dilemma. How can God on the one hand be utterly just and on the other hand forgive sin? That's not just academic, is it? It's very easy to look at the world around us and say, you know, there are lots of evil men and lots of evil women and they all deserve God's judgment and I can't wait for God to judge unjust people and bad people. But all of us are breakers of God's law. None of us by nature have bowed the knee to God. All of us stand up in our hearts. All of us fight against God. How on earth can God at the same time be just and forgive our sins. How can God do that? How can he square the circle? How can he break through that dilemma? And of course, the answer is that all of those men that are mentioned there in that verse, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they were all mediators, which means that when God came in judgment, they stood between. Moses actually stood there and said, God, don't punish the people. Punish me instead. They all deserve judgment, but Lord, punish me instead. And that's simply a picture, a foretaste of Jesus. What does Jesus do on the cross? Jesus stands in our place, and the punishment that we deserve from the hands of an almighty, just God, he takes on himself. And it's as if the sword from heaven descends, and Jesus stands there, and the sword pierces him. And he takes our place. He identifies with us. As I mentioned earlier, I love military history. The book that I've been reading just recently, not quite finished, it is this one, Jonathan Dimbleby's Barbarossa. It's a fascinating book. It's an amazing book. It's about the invasion of Soviet Union by the Nazis in 1941. In other words, exactly 80 years ago. I think that's why the book was written, actually, 80 years to celebrate this. Celebrate's the wrong word, isn't it? But let me read to you the very first sentence. Hitler's invasion of the Soviet Union on June the 22nd, 1941, was the biggest, bloodiest, and most barbarous military enterprise in the history of warfare. 186 divisions with over 3 million men. And the outcome was that something in the region of 15 million people died on the Eastern Front. Some of them were starved to death, some of them were brutally treated, some of them were just shot in the back of the head and thrown into a pit. From the places that were invaded and taken stemmed the Holocaust. 6 million Jews murdered. And it's just a reminder of man's inhumanity. But in the midst of all that terrible, terrible events, there are moments where the light shines. Story I came across about a private in the German army, Private Schultz. He grew up in the south of Germany. He was a Lutheran. His dad was a Lutheran pastor. And at an early age, he came to trust in Jesus as his savior. And when he was called up to fight, well, he went to fight as a soldier because that's what you did. And it was an honorable career, except when he was part of those who invaded the Eastern Front. Because the laws were, you're to give no mercy. If people oppose you in any way, you kill them. If they're Jews, you kill them. If they're communist authorities, you kill them. And if anybody stands against you, you kill them. And Schultz was in a little company of men who came to a village. You can see a picture of the invasion there on the screen, I think. If we can see it, maybe. He came to a village. This is not him, but this is what it was like. Look at the next picture. There were literally millions of people taken captive. And then they came to this village. The colonel in charge said, we're going to kill these people as an example. And they stood in a row. And they were all women and children in their arms. And they said, we're going to kill them. And Schultz said, this is wrong. And his colonel, whatever it was, said, well, if you don't stand in line and shoot them, you will die with them. And so what did Schultz do? He took off his helmet and he put it on the ground. He took off his tunic and he folded it up and put it on the ground. He took his weapon and he laid it there. And he went and he stood with those women and children and babies. And when they were shot, he was shot with them. He couldn't do something that was so barbaric and so evil. Jesus came to this earth not to stand with innocent people, but with guilty people. He stood with us. The punishment that we deserved, those innocent people didn't deserve punishment, but the punishment that we deserved, he took in our place. He died for us so that a just God could be satisfied in his justice and could forgive people like you and like me. This is the God that we worship this morning. This is the God that the Bible reveals. He's a God who is infinite in power, a God who is utterly just, and yet a God who in mercy sends his own beloved Son to die in our place on the cross that we can be forgiven. This is the full extent of the grace and the mercy of God. And this morning he holds out his hands to you and he says, will you come to me and will you trust me? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on his name this morning? Amen.